Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Tim St. John. I'm a pastoral intern here at Lighthouse for high school ministries and counseling. And it's my privilege to preach God's word to you this morning. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 37. And the title of my message this morning is The Hope of Healing. The Hope of Healing. Understanding the heart of Christ in the gift of health. Understanding the heart of Christ in the gift of health. So follow along as I read, starting in verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Let's pray together. Father, we can come before you this morning and we confess that we all come into this world spiritually disabled. We are deaf to your word. We are blind to your grace. Yet in your love, you heal us so that we can know you. So, Father, I ask that you would open our eyes and our ears even more now so that we might know you more now, seeing your glory shining through the face of your Son now. Lord, change our hearts to know you more, to love what you love, so that at the end, we end up looking like you, loving like you. Worshiping you. We ask these things in your name. Amen. There's a certain formula to most fairy tales. They start off with once upon a time, and they end with, and they lived happily ever after. It begins happy and it ends happy, but in the middle of the story, the happiness kind of disappears when the evil bad guy shows up, usually like a dragon or something. And then there's a moment of hope when a courageous hero appears. He fights the enemy, he slays the dragon, and then he rides off into the sunset, restoring the happily ever afters to everyone around. But have you ever considered what those fairy tales are actually saying about where we get our happiness? Now, I promise I have nothing against fairy tales. Actually, I like fairy tales. But have you ever asked what makes these characters happy and what keeps them happy? Have you ever gotten to the end of reading a fairy tale to your kid, like your daughter or something, you're reading Snow White or Cinderella, and at the end you say, and they lived happily ever after, and she just looks up at you and says, why? Right? Why are they so happy? What is keeping them happy? Right? No one asks that question because everyone assumes that happiness is just a side effect of dead dragons. Right? Life is good once the bad situations go away. Now, sadly, this worldview isn't restricted to fairy tales. It's how we live. We often live for fairy tale happiness that's just the result of dragonless situations. It's what we pray for. It's what we talk about. It's what we want more than anything because our happily ever after is there waiting for us on the other side of some dragon, on the other side of some bad situation. So test this in your life. What are the dragons that seem to separate you from your happily ever after? Do you say, well, if my family could just save more money each month, we'd be happy. If my annoying coworker would just go away, I'd be happy. If my husband were more loving, if my wife were more patient, I'd be happy. If I had a better job, if I had a job, if my kids are responsible, if my parents were understanding, If my test scores were higher, if I could get in better shape, if I just didn't feel alone, then I'd be happy. Are these dragons in your life, are these situations that seem to keep you from your happily ever after? Do you think once they are defeated, life will be good? See, just like fairy tales, we often see the greatest threats to our joy on the outside and not within our own hearts. So we want a hero that will save us from our circumstances, and what we need is someone who will come and save us from ourselves. So what do you want to be rescued from? As we'll see in our study today, Christ is not only our hero, he is our happily ever after. He came as our hero 2,000 years ago, and through his death on the cross and resurrection, he conquered the dragon of our sin, so that no matter what the situations are in life, we can live happily ever after, because no situation can take him from us. No matter how bad it gets, it's just like Romans 8 says there at the end. In all these things, all these situations, we're more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He is our happily ever after. No sickness, no disease, no situation can touch that. So, then why does Jesus heal? Why does he change this situation? Get this, it's not because he knows we need health to be happy. We don't. He heals not because sickness and suffering threaten our joy. It's because healing is how he's choosing here to reveal himself. He heals for the same reason he allows sickness. You see, he pulls us out of trials for the same reason he allows trials, so that we can know him better and find our joy completely in him alone. He wants to be our hero and our happily ever after. Now, every Sunday when Pastor Kim, Pastor Gav, and others get up here to preach to you through Mark, we are telling you a story, and Jesus Christ is the hero every time. It's the true story of the life of Christ, and we're just going through it one heroic event after another. Up to this point, Jesus has been mainly ministering in the Jewish land of Galilee. But as we saw last week in verse 24 of chapter 7, he left Galilee to begin a several-month journey with his disciples through the Gentile countryside. Jesus knew his time was growing short, and now was probably a good time to take a sabbatical from his Galilean ministry. I mean, Herod Antipas wanted to kill him. That's the guy that beheaded John the Baptist. And the Pharisees, the scribes, they all wanted to kill him. So Jesus is thinking, this is probably a good time to have some alone time with my disciples. So they go on this journey. Now, it's important to see that Mark's little note about their travels in verse 31 actually spans about 2 months of their life, in which the disciples journeyed with Jesus across the Gentile countryside, learning from him, hiking over mountains with him, and probably getting trained as the future leaders of the church. That's all happening in that one verse. Now, we don't know exactly what specifics happened, but you know, as John 21:25 says, if everything Jesus did were written down, the world itself couldn't contain the books that would have to be written. So he went on a journey that eventually led him all the way down to the Decapolis, this little region southeast of the Sea of Galilee. Now, as he arrives on the scene, the people here already know who he is, even though he's never been there before. His reputation had reached them probably through the demon-possessed man he healed back in Mark 5:20. Do you remember that guy? He's the guy who lived among the tombs, the guy who could break any like shackle or chain that man tried to throw at him. He's the guy who had enough demons in him to fill 2,000 pigs, right? And after Jesus heals him, he runs after Jesus. He follows him. He wants to get on the boat with Jesus. He wants to follow Jesus. He wants to be close to Jesus. And Jesus says, no, what I want you to do is I want you to go back to your home, the Decapolis, and tell all of them about the mercy the Lord has shown you this day. And so that's what he did. Now, that event happened about a year before. So we're thinking probably around 30 AD or AD 30, that summer. And then a year has passed. Now it's about AD 31. And Jesus arrives in the Decapolis. There's been plenty of time for this guy to spread the news about Jesus. So most likely the entire town knows and has shown up to see him. So you can just imagine he's walking into the Decapolis and there's already a crowd there. They're coming closer and closer. And then there's this little cluster of people that is working their way through this crowd, trying to get near to Jesus. Right? They get to Jesus and they beg him. They say, "Please, sir, will you lay your hand on our friend? He can't hear. He has trouble speaking. Will you please touch him?" Now, that may sound like a really strange request, but Christ's healing touch was part of his reputation. It's what Jesus did. It really bugged the Pharisees that he did this because they saw touching the disabled as a source of defilement. But that's not how Jesus saw it, and that's definitely not how the sick saw it. When Jesus touched the sick, it did so much more than just transfer healing power, right? Jesus didn't need to touch people to heal them. He could have done that without touching. It communicated his heart that this is what Jesus is like. He is a guy that touches people no one else wants to touch. And that comforted them. Some of you guys know I'm from Alabama. My dad is a pastor in Alabama. And growing up, sometimes I got to visit hospitals and nursing homes with him. Sometimes he'd bring me along, and I didn't want to go because I was a kid and I thought it was weird. But I would go with him, and I would see what he would do. I got to see suffering faces completely change through the simple touch that he would give them. Whether he was just maybe putting his hand on their shoulder or just holding their hand and just smiling at them or putting his arm around them and praying with them. Just that initial touch, it usually communicated so much more than anything else he said afterwards in that visit. I mean, he might ask them, "Hey, what's your favorite psalm?" and read their favorite psalm, pray with them, ask them about what's going on, talk to them. But that simple touch, it told the person, "You are okay. You are not defined by your situation. You are not defiled by your sickness or your disease." It communicates Christ. It communicates humility, love, and the compassion that God has. That this is the God we serve. This is the God we worship. We have a God who doesn't keep his distance, who gets close to sick people. So to help us understand God's heart in this gift of health, we're going to look at both his purpose and our hope in this gift. His purpose and our hope. So first we're going to look at his purpose. His purpose in healing is revelation. His purpose in healing is revelation, revealing himself. Jesus had the power to be way more efficient in the way he healed this man. He could have healed him, as we said, without a single word or a touch, but he takes his time because he wants to give this guy the chance to get to know him. Right? That is the purpose of Christ's healing, revelation. He's our hero and our happily ever after. So when he heals diseases, he does it so that not so our joy in the situation grows, but so our joy in him grows. That's why he gives us insight into every step he takes in this miracle. So we can see his heart as if we were standing there right next to this deaf man. So first, Jesus takes him away from the crowd so that the two of them can be alone. Now, some commentators say that Jesus did that because he just didn't want to show off. He didn't want people to see the miracle. But Christ knew that this would be a featured story in the best-selling book of all time. So I don't know if that's the main reason. Again, we need to understand every choice Christ is making here in this miracle is meant to show this man who he is. So the best thing to do is to get him alone, to communicate clearly away from those distractions. And this isn't unique to just this one healing miracle. Whenever Christ is performing a healing miracle, he does these kinds of things. Every action, every word is done to reveal himself clearly to the person he's with. Because healing is more about knowing the Savior than it is about feeling better. Christ is showing here that it doesn't matter what language you speak or if you can speak. It doesn't matter what language you can hear or if you can hear. It doesn't matter if you're blind. It doesn't matter how many demons you have. Christ knows how to make himself known to anyone, anywhere. The Word became flesh, not to just make everyone healthy, but to show us the face of God. That's why Mark zooms past 2 months of Jesus' life in verse 31, and he takes 5 verses to cover like 2 minutes of his life. So that he wants to slow down our hero's story for just a moment so we can see every motion Christ went through to compassionately speak this man's language. Because this guy, he could only communicate, this deaf man could only communicate through touch, through physical motion. So Jesus decides to speak his language, and he enters this man's silent world with a touch. So he comes close to this man, and he presses his fingers into his ears. And then he pulls his fingers out as if to say with a touch, "I'm going to open your ears." And then he spits, and we don't know why he spits or where he spits. There's a lot of people conjecturing about what that is. But after he spits, he reaches towards this man's mouth. And as the man opens up, he grasps his tongue with his fingers as if to tell this man through touch, "I'm going to restore your speech." And then he looks up to heaven. Because this man is watching Jesus now. They're alone, and he can see that Jesus is saying something to him. He's touching him. He's touching parts of him because Jesus is wanting to say, "I understand what's going on in your world. Everyone around you in this community thinks you're insane because you can't hear and because you can't speak. But I know that there is a disease here, and I am going to heal you. I am going to restore you." And then he looks up to heaven, which communicates to this man that this isn't just a magic trick that's about to happen, right? This is the power of God. This is the heart of God on display. You know, in elementary school, sticking your finger in someone's ear would have been a practical joke, right? For adults, like if I stuck my finger in Pastor David's ear, like that would be extremely socially awkward. But back in Christ's day, giving a wet willy to someone with a handicap would have been so much more than socially awkward. It would have meant banishment from the community. It would have changed your social status from clean to unclean. And what Jesus did would have been unclean on so many levels. I mean, first, this man is a Gentile, and all Gentiles are considered unclean. Well, he's likely a Gentile because we're in the Decapolis. Secondly, all spit was considered unclean. Third, any disease or handicaps make someone unclean. So Christ, God in flesh, touches this man. Now, why is he doing this? I think also part of the reason he wants to show him, he wants to communicate himself to him, but he also wants to remind us of what he said earlier in this chapter, in verses 14 through 23. The last thing he said before traveling into Gentile country was that what is on the outside does not defile. Defilement comes from inside, within us, from our sinful hearts. The truth that Christ is preaching with his actions is that the deaf, the blind, the mute, the lame, who trust in him for salvation are cleaner than the healthiest person just trying to live a good life apart from him. Because defilement isn't external. So he touches this man. He looks up to heaven. And then, right when you expect the miracle to take place, Christ sighs. Now, the deaf man may or may not have picked up on this sigh, but this simple, wordless sound is meant to communicate volumes to us. You see, the great purpose of his healing was revealing, but Christ sighs in grief, knowing that the people around him aren't seeing him. They aren't knowing him through this. In the Bible, the word for sigh used here always means either to groan, to grumble, or to complain strongly. This wasn't a sigh of relief, it was a sigh of grief. And you can see it used this way in the very next chapter. In the very next chapter, in Mark 8:12, when the Pharisees, with unbelief in their heart, come asking Jesus for a sign to test him, it says he sighs. The same word is also used in Romans 8:23 to describe creation, groaning in pains of childbirth, longing for deliverance from the curse of sin. But beyond this one word, every other time Jesus groans or moans or sighs or is deeply moved in his spirit throughout the Gospels, it's in the face of man's unbelief. You can see this in Mark 3:5. Right? There's a group of people gathered around him, and they're all, it says they're angry, their hearts are hardened toward him. Their hearts are hardened in Christ. He's angry at their unbelief. It says he's groaning, he's sighing, and yet he still heals. Despite the unbelief in their hearts, he heals that man's withered hand. So here in Mark 7, Jesus knows that the first thing this man is going to do as soon as he is made well is, as soon as he has hearing, as soon as he can speak, he is going to use those gifts to disobey the giver and run off with the crowd to advertise him as Jesus the miracle machine and unknowingly subtract the cross from his identity. John MacArthur said, the main reason Jesus didn't want them to spread the news about who he was is that they didn't know who he was, because the gospel story wasn't complete yet. To tell the story of Jesus now was to leave out the cross and the empty tomb. The crowd just witnessed the greatest thing they could ever imagine, the power to take away sickness. The problem is their imaginations were too small. When the greatest problems in life seem to be on the outside, then the best joys are going to be on this outside when those problems go away. Right? So do you see our hero's heart here? Jesus came from heaven to earth, literally dying for people to know him. The purpose of healing is to reveal himself. So when people fail to cherish Christ, only to cherish his gifts, he sighs. John Piper, in his booklet, Don't Waste Your Cancer, echoes this idea. He says, you will waste your cancer if you think that beating cancer means staying alive rather than cherishing Christ. He says, God's design in cancer is to deepen your love for Christ. Cancer does not win if you die. It wins if you fail to cherish Christ. God's design in cancer is to wean you off the world and feast you on the sufficiency of Christ. It is meant to help you say and feel, I count everything, including health, as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And we will waste both our sickness and our health if we don't see knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord, as the purpose of both. Brothers and sisters, we need to know this, because one day he is going to heal everyone who believes completely, both body and spirit. And you need to know why. One of the most interesting things about the healing stories in Scripture is how they're meant to excite in us a desire for the physical healing that is to come. Right? Think about it. Every time you see Christ heal someone with a physical infirmity, you are seeing a movie trailer for heaven. Now, sometimes I see movie trailers that are better than the movies. I mean, you can probably think of a few this summer, some trailers that have come out, Man of Steel, that were better than the actual movies themselves. Right? It seemed to promise so much that this would be it, the greatest movie. And then you're just there and it's not. Right? But that's not the case when Jesus heals. It's not the case. As exciting as physical healing is, it's only a tiny taste of the story that begins the moment we see Jesus face to face in heaven. That's the story. That's the story that will far surpass any sneak preview we could read about or experience here on earth. Some of you are here and you or someone you love, or someone in your family may have a disease that is incurable by this world. Well, today in this passage, you are seeing a preview of heaven, a taste of what the kingdom will be like when we are finally home with Christ. Listen to how Isaiah describes it in Isaiah 35. He says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." But we have to ask this question. What are the eyes open to see that's so great? What are the ears open to hear? Well, why are legs leaping and tongues singing in the kingdom? Because once we're there, in that wonderful place, free from sin, free from sickness, free from pain, free from suffering, free from death, our joy will be complete. Not merely because our infirmities are gone, not merely because of that, but because we will be with the one who has been with us in our infirmities, who has been revealing himself to us in all of our sickness and in all of our health, the one we got to know better in this life. That's the purpose in healing. It is to know him. That is its purpose in this life and the next. But not only do we see that Christ's purpose in healing is revelation, but we discover that our joy in healing is worship. Right? If the great purpose in healing is displaying God, then it follows that our great joy in healing is worshiping God. And worshiping him better and better. God's great purpose is not making us feel better in healing. And our great joy is worshiping him better. So our joy in healing is worship. Now that may sound surprising. Most of us would think that the joy of healing is found in health. Right? But if the purpose of healing is to reveal God, the joy of healing is to worship him. So after Christ touches this man, he looks up to heaven, he sighs, and then with a single word, he opens this man's ears and mouth. He says, "Ephatha," and the dragon is slain. And the man can hear and speak perfectly. Now, let's return to the fairy tale we talked about at the beginning. Let's say the heroes won, the dragon is dead, and the prince and the princess get married. Well, what will keep them from arguing? What will keep the prince and the princess faithful to each other? What will keep their love burning brightly every day for each other? You see, fairy tales, they identify with our need for a hero from the bad guy out there, but they don't provide us with a savior for the bad guy in here. They don't rescue us from the sinfulness of our hearts. And the fairy tales, they just reflect the way we live. We are all born hardwired to think that all our joy is found on the outside. What's around me gives my life happiness. And you see this happen all the time on TV. We like to see this happen. And we love seeing those reality TV shows that showcase people who have homes built for them, restaurants refurbished in a day with $10,000. It's amazing, right? Careers are saved. And then the rescued people, they come up to these TV hosts and on national television, they wrap their arms around their new hero. And with tears coming down, they say, "You have saved my life." And it moves us. But why do they say that? It's because they just got their happily ever after. They've been longing for, hoping for. It's because their happily ever after was something a TV show could give them. It was health, or a home, or a successful business, or successful children. It was something on the outside. And the same thing happens here in Mark 7. Instantly, the man's hearing and speaking are fully restored. Right? That's the way Christ heals every time, instantly and fully. And it says that those around the man were astonished beyond measure. So the crowd's reaction to this was something bigger than any extreme makeover reaction could ever show you. The Greek word here for beyond measure is only used one time in the whole Bible. And it literally means that this was the most amazing thing they'd ever seen or ever would see, that astonished beyond measure. This was the moment that defined their lives. This is the moment that their grandkids would be telling their grandkids about for ages to come. And then Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody." You can imagine how they felt, right? Just to get a taste of this, think back to a time when you were a kid and you had to keep a secret about something really cool. You weren't allowed to tell. I remember when I was 6 years old, walking with my dad in the mall while he was picking out a birthday present for my mom. We went into the store and he made the mistake of showing me what he was going to get her, right? He's like, "I'm going to get her this brown purse. Don't tell her." But I was six, and now I had this secret knowledge I could use to taunt my mom with. So immediately when I see my mom, I just kind of walk up to her and say, "So guess where we were?" Right? The mall. "Guess what we were doing?" "Buying my birthday present." "Do you want a hint?" "It was brown." And then from that, she figured out what it was, and I got in a lot of trouble. Right? But when you have knowledge about something that's wonderful, you just want to talk about it, especially if you know that your knowledge could make someone else happy. Right? Well, that simple illustration is just a small fraction of the frustration these people had to feel. To witness the greatest event of their lives and then to be sworn to silence? So they don't do it. They talk a lot. And then they disobey Christ's command not to, that he said over and over again. And in doing so, they miss out on the biggest joy of the miracle, worshiping him. You know, if they had just stuck around and asked Jesus, why can't we tell people? Why can't we proclaim this miracle? They might have understood that they didn't have the complete message yet. That to present Christ without the cross is to miss knowing him completely. But he knew this was going to happen. He knew that people would come to the healed man and say, "Did Jesus give you hearing? I'll take Jesus. Did Jesus cleanse your leprosy? Well, I'll take Jesus. Did Jesus give you sight? Well, I'll take Jesus. Did Jesus give you that? I'll take Jesus." And that's idolatry. That's not the message of the gospel, and Jesus knows that. That's why he sighs, because he knows that the joy in healing, as it is in all of life, is in worshiping him. I mean, think about it. Who gets to say Jesus does all things well? Could the group of people carrying the deaf man to Jesus, before he healed him, say Jesus does all things well, regardless of what he does here? Could the parents of the deaf man say, they were holding him in his arms, Jesus does all things well? Can only those who are miraculously healed say that? Can parents of children with special needs say it? Can families who've lost loved ones say it? Can you look at your life with the challenges you face and say, Jesus does all things well? I hope our answer is yes, because our joy in health is the same joy we have in sickness, worshiping Christ. Do you want to know what makes Jesus look beautiful? It's the married couple who wants to have kids, silently suffering, praying for years for a pregnancy, enduring multiple miscarriages, who's able to worship God through the tears and say, Jesus does all things well. And he is enough. He will satisfy us. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart, our pregnancies may all fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. Jesus does all things well. The joy is in the worship, not in the gift, not in the health. And when we worship, saying Jesus does all things well in both sickness and health, that makes God look glorious as God, not just as the giver of health. See, Christ's purpose in healing is to reveal himself to us. And our joy in healing is to worship Christ better. So how do you view Christ? Is he your hero and your happily ever after? One easy way to know is by reflecting on your prayer life. This is one practical way we can just apply this to our lives. So what do you come begging Jesus for? Well, what do you pray for? What do you request others to pray for you about? This was super convicting for me because I had to just reflect on the different small groups I've been in and the things I've asked for. I had to ask myself how much of it is just a longing for like the extreme makeover St. John edition, right? Just wanting some relief from the craziness of my schedule, just a change in a circumstance, some help with my workload. How often do I ask for a change to happen in my heart? What we usually ask Jesus to do in our lives reveals the place he holds in our hearts. What we usually ask Jesus to do in our lives reveals the place he holds in our hearts. It's not wrong to ask for suffering to stop. It's not wrong to ask for physical healing. Those are great to ask for, and we should ask for them, and they should make us long for heaven. But it should scare us if that's all we ask. It should also scare us if we never ask, if we never come to him. Because what we usually ask Jesus to do in our lives reveals the place he holds in our hearts. What we ask for from Christ as a church will show the kind of hero we want him to be for Lighthouse. So how often are we praying for each other's walks? Are we praying for each other's worship? Are we praying for each other's witness? How often do we ask for that stuff? Oh, that we would not only beg God for healing, but that we would cherish Christ enough to ask for his help in worshiping him faithfully and not his gifts. To say something like this, Father, help me find joy in Christ because right now my life revolves around people. Father, I want my heartbeat to be all I have is Christ, but right now I walk to the rhythm of how am I coming across? What are people thinking of me? How am I coming across? How am I coming across? How am I coming across? Set me free from my idolatry to worship you alone. Do you see what that says about Jesus? What, the kind of hero that looks to him to be in our lives? What we ask for or fail to ask for from Christ reveals the kind of hero we want him to be. It shows where we think our defilement is, and what Christ really came to save us from. You see, Jesus didn't come just to give you or me nice circumstances. He came to give us something infinitely more satisfying, himself. And he didn't simply ride off into the sunset after he died on the cross and rose from the grave. He stuck around. He has given us his word. He has given us his spirit because our hero wants to be daily in our lives, continually drawing us into a deeper relationship with him every day for our joy. That is our eternal happily ever after, getting to know him better. God wants you to see that your entire life, from start to finish, from once upon a time and to happily ever after, and every moment in between is a story of Jesus doing all things well for you. So you can worship him all the time and rejoice in every season. And if you have trouble hoping in this, the gospel proves that no one has been more aggressive in doing all things well for his children than our Heavenly Father. Because if he can take the bloody death of his son on the cross and show how that is part of his design for our joy and his glory, then he can take our worst diseases and our best vacations and show how in both he is still doing all things well. He is in both our hero and in both our happily ever after. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us this morning. And Father, I ask if there are people in this room that are still deaf to your voice, that are blind to your grace, who don't yet grasp your love for them, I pray they would see Christ as their hero, hanging on the cross, covered in their sins, dying in their place, so that they might find forgiveness and finally enter the happily ever after you have given us in knowing you. And Father, for those of us who know you, oh, guard our hearts as your church from trusting in the treasures of this world for joy. May we live for the joy of getting to know you better, of worshiping you more all the days of our life until we are with you, made complete physically and spiritually in heaven. It's in your Son's name that we ask. Amen.